Okay, we want to welcome everybody that's watching online as we come together for our Tuesday night Bible study. And we continue to study through the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. For those of you who are joining us from previous weeks, of course you knew that. For those of you who are joining us for the very first time, welcome. We want to trust and pray that you will be blessed and enriched as we look at chapter 33 and perhaps also chapter 34 in the book of Genesis. And so it's always good to see everybody that's joining us here locally in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church here in the greater Sacramento area. And I'm not sure what the temperature is where you are as you're watching, but I can tell you right here, summer has arrived. And it's 90-something outside, I think in the upper 90s at this point. And so we're very thankful for AC. And so we can praise God for that comfort, and that we can focus more on what we're looking at here this evening. So welcome everybody, and we want to pray as the Lord will guide our minds and our hearts. Father in heaven, this evening we are so thankful to be able to come together into your church. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your Bible that you give to us so freely at this point in human history. Lord, you have truly resurrected the two great witnesses of the Old and New Testament, and you have brought it to light. You have translated it into hundreds of different languages. You have published millions of copies around the world and continue to do so. And Father, we want to pray that we will be a part of that movement. And Lord, that you will establish us in the Word, that you will give us your truth, give us your Holy Spirit, guide us in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we had looked at chapter 32. Now, chapter 32 is no small chapter, is it? And it's not a relaxed chapter by any means. And the reason being is that I would say that this is probably the most intense day or night, if we want to put it that way, day and night, really, in the entire life of Jacob. And so this is an incredibly intense experience that he had. Everything had culminated that had taken place over the last 20 years. Of course, 20 years previous to this scene that we're looking at, we looked at last week, we'll continue to pick up in chapter 33. Jacob had deceived and lied to his father multiple times as he had resorted to fraud to obtain the spiritual birthright and blessing that that Isaac was intent on giving to Jacob's older brother Esau. And as a result of that, Jacob ended up having to flee for his life. And so him and his mother again kind of conspired and got together with dad and said, listen, we need to be able to send Jacob up and find himself a wife among our people, among believers. And so we need to be able to get him out of town. And of course, they both knew that there was another reason as well, and that was to preserve Jacob's life. And so there they are. There at the end of the 20-year period. Of course, he's had a very rough 20 years. It hasn't been an easy 20 years. How many times do you think that Jacob had repented and regretted that sin that he had committed?
Zero.
Okay, Mike says zero. Anybody want to venture more than zero? Okay, I would venture that many times over that 20 years, he had mulled over, you know, this great mistake that he had made with his mom, and trusted in the Lord just a little bit, well, a lot more than he should have, and so when he comes to the point where Esau is told, his messenger has told him that Esau is on his way, but he's not alone. He's got 400 friends. And those 400 friends are well armed, and of course the last words that Jacob heard was that Esau was out for his life. And so of course he was hoping that would fade, but of course when he heard there's 400 men, he knew that that didn't fade, and all signs seemed to say that Esau was still on a track of trying to do him in. And so we without going to every detail, of course, we find that Jacob had taken a number of different tactical, strategic kind of moves to be able to try to minimize the damage, if there was going to be any damage. And then he did what was most important, and he found himself on his knees. And he sent the camp ahead, his family ahead over the Jabbok stream or river, and then he just wanted to spend some time alone on his knees, praying and pleading with God. And while he was in the midst of that praying and that pleading and the intense emotions, the fear, the regret, the repentance, the confessions, you know, everything that was culminating, that sin that he knew that he'd been paying for really for the last 20 years was coming to its climax, and now we find that Jacob is crying out for mercy, and he's claiming the promise of God, you know, that you had promised that you would bring me back to this land and that you would fill it with my descendants as much as the sand of the sea, and things would go well with me, and so that's what we find that Jacob, that's the situation that we find Jacob was in. Of course, he wrestled with the Lord throughout the night. He didn't give up until he had until his heart was at complete peace. And I will not let you go until you bless me, until I know that everything is good with you and me, till I know that everything is clean and that my past can be erased and can be behind me forever, for sure. And once he got to that place, and God, of course, changed his name and such, then he found himself at a point of peace. Even in the midst of a distressing situation, he found himself in a place of peace. And so now the sun is rising, as we read in the last verses of chapter 32, but now we're in chapter 33, and it says that Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. Now, before we go any further, I think it's good and maybe a little bit interesting or helpful for us to kind of just think about, what does that mean? What are the implications of the fact that he's coming with 400 men, besides the fact that he means business, that they're armed? Okay. What other implications does that reveal about Esau?
That he might attack.
Okay, that he might attack, but what else does it tell us about Esau? What has changed in Esau's life since Jacob last saw him? Did Esau have 400 armed men or soldiers with him before Jacob left? No. Okay, so the prophecy that God had given to Rebekah when she kind of came to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, I know the twins kind of maybe act up a little bit more and they're a little bit more restless in the womb of a mother, but things are even more than average. I think there's something up. And so God told her, listen, the reason that they're kind of struggling in your womb is because there's two nations that are represented there. And of course, he said that the younger would serve, the older would serve the younger and be the stronger and such. And so we find that over the last 20 years, we find that not only has Jacob grown up quite a bit, but also Esau has as well. And so Esau has become kind of his own man. He's not just looking for his dad's wealth, his dad's power, influence, and wisdom, and so on. He's becoming his own person, and he has his own soldiers, he has his own army. We don't know if that's all of them or not, but he has his own camp, he has his own wealth. And of course, later on in this chapter that we're looking at, we find that when Jacob said, listen, keep my gifts that I've given to you, all these herds, and he says, no, you know, Esau says, I have enough, I've lots myself, and such. And so we find that Esau has grown up a lot. And does that mean that he's still not interested in his dad's inheritance? No, we looked at that, Master Doug pointed that out, of course, he was still going to naturally think, well, is Jacob here because he wants to pick up the blessing and the birthright that he was rightfully his in the first place? And of course, that was part of the fear that that Jacob had as well. Was not only was he fearful of revenge, but he was fearful also of Esau wanting to protect what he came to believe was, would have naturally come to believe that it was him. After 20 years, you just kind of assume, well, you know, the ranch is mine. You know, the estate is mine. Yes, Mike.
You speculated about Jacob contemplating his sin repenting is sin, but since it's God's plan, can we really call it sin?
Was it God's plan? Was it God's plan for him to lie?
I'm assuming it was God's plan, otherwise it wouldn't have worked out that way.
Well, no, God, I think one of the things that we always want to think about the Bible is the fact that God will work through us, and he will work out his plan in spite of us. Quite often. And so here we have a man full of regret, a man full of repentance, because you know, God cannot lie, and he never expects us as his people to fulfill his plans through lie. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that the end, if it's a righteous end, it justifies the means. And if we need to sin and lie and steal and cheat, or lie and steal and cheat and so on, to be able to get to that end, then that's, you know, if long as it's coming to a righteous end, that's okay. But that's not the fact that God really reveals in the Bible. We find that God is working out his plan in spite of our sin.
So you think God had some other idea about how that the inheritance was going to be bestowed upon Jacob?
Yes.
Even though Esau was firstborn.
Without a doubt.
He had another idea.
Yes.
And Rebecca and Jacob
right.
frustrated that.
Yes.
Work around it.
Yes. Okay. Good. All right. So we're in verse 2. And so it says, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and then Rachel and Joseph. Where did he put Rachel and Joseph?
Way in the back.
Okay, he put him way in the back, didn't he?
Because he loved them best.
Okay, so there's some obvious value kind of placement here, isn't there? You know, he's kind of buffering, he's kind of putting that which is least valuable to him in the front. He puts his hand servants and their children. They're still his sons, but they don't mean as much to him as apparently as the ones that are behind, which are Leah's children. And then behind Leah and her children, then he puts that which means the most to him as well. And this is a trend, again, a shortcoming, I think, in the life of Jacob, and the fact that he had a major weakness for favoritism. And so he made it very obvious. Now, sometimes as parents, we do have favorites, okay? But the wisest and the most loving would never reveal that in any way to their children. And they would never treat their children that way, because God wants us to be able to reflect his character and love and want the best for all of our children. And so Jacob had did that, of course, in an extreme example with Joseph. And Joseph had to pay that price before he was sold, as well as after. And of course, that's coming later on in the story of Jacob as well. So anyway, we don't want to get too sidetracked there, but it is obvious there, in my mind anyway, that he is putting them in that order, and there is probably some favoritism taking place there.
He's showing
there.
A lack of faith, too, I think. He thought the worst was going to happen. This setup was a plan for the worst.
It could be, although this is after the wrestling, and he's at peace. He's claimed the promise of God. He's wrestled with the Lord all night. I will not let you go till you bless me. So I believe that at that point that his faith is probably pretty established. And maybe I used the wrong words when I said they kind of buffered him at the back there when he put Rachel and such. But perhaps he was going from the least favorite to the most favorite. So he's saving the best for last. And that might be more accurate, but I don't have enough evidence from the scriptures to be able to tell you one way or the other. Well, and then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So as we looked at last week, we continue to see that Jacob is approaching his brother with a very humble spirit. Now, that's the opposite of pride, isn't it? And so Jacob has found himself becoming a very broken man in a healthy way over the last 20 years. And the night before he meets his brother was kind of the last break, and he even had a literal break in his hip. And so even when he went out to meet his brother, he was limping in a very obvious way, which his brother would have noticed. And so he's broken physically, he's broken as far as his pride goes, and now we find that Jacob is showing up before his brother in a very humble way. So not only does he refer to himself as Esau's servant, but now we find that he's bowing himself down to the ground 7 times before he finally reaches his brother. It says as he's doing this humble act of respect and bowing, in verse 4 it says, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. There was tears that are being shed by both of them as they come together. And so everything that Jacob had feared, I'm sure before he had left his uncle Laban, And certainly as he was making his journey from his uncle Laban in the north, in Haran, back to the promised land, we find that that he was fearful. And he was expecting and anticipating and fearing the worst. And God had done a wonderful thing in the life of Jacob. Now, Esau's heart still doesn't, there's no evidence that Esau's heart has really changed. And but we know that Jacob's heart has changed tremendously in the last 20 years and even over the last 24 hours. And in the light of all that, we find that Jacob, God has worked out in Jacob's life something very beautiful. And he took something that could have turned out to be the worst, where you have two brothers, one full of revenge and defensiveness of the estate of his father and of the birthright, which is Esau. And then we could have had another one that was defending his sin and pridefully trying to justify it. And saying, well, you had it. You're just a no good rascal anyway of a brother. And, you know, and so the pride could have gotten in the way in Jacob's life as well. And it could have turned out to be the ugliest scenario where Jacob ends up a dead man by the end of the day. But we find rather than the worst taking place, we find that the best case scenario takes place. And God's spirit has worked in such a mighty and powerful way that we find that even Esau's heart is softened to the point where he is weeping with his brother. And so we have this beautiful reunion between these two brothers. Is there still a difference of heart? Sure there is. One is fully surrendered and humbled before the Lord, and the other one is from all evidence anyway, full of pride and selfishness and full of covetousness. But he's also the word is escaping me. But so here we have these two brothers, and their hearts aren't on the same page as far as where their spiritual and moral life is and such. But nevertheless, they're coming together as brothers. They have years. You have to remember, they still have decades of memories together. They grew up as boys. They lived as men for decades together in the same home. They ate at the same table with their mom, with their dad, with their friends, their cousins, and so on. And so they have lots of memories. And so we have this beautiful reunion, and we find that the heart of Esau has been softened to the point where he also is finding himself weeping. Yes, Sue?
I'm just wondering what Jacob expected. Did he expect them to have a war and he be killed, and then would they divide the women and children among themselves, or Esau?
So Sue is who's asking, what did Jacob expect in regards to when Esau actually arrived? Well, the night before, I think he was expecting the worst. You know, he was expecting, you know, the men to show up and that at least half his camp would be killed, because he divided it into two places. So he thought, well, we'll minimize the damage. And so he doesn't know exactly how big my camp is. So he'll assume that when he comes to half of it, that's everybody. And even if he does them all in, at least half of us will survive. So the evidence is very clear that he was anticipating the possibility, at least, of the worst. By the time he came to the end of the night, I think he was expecting that no matter what happened, that God was going to fulfill his promise. Kind of like when Abraham came to the end of his life and God said, now I want you to take your son, your only son, and take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, Abraham had already demonstrated a number of times that his faith was lacking. It wasn't perfected yet, you know, and when he would lie to the kings about his wife and so on. And yet when he came to the end of his life, God said, kill the son that I promised to give you descendants as great as the sand of the sea. Now, how many children did Isaac have at that point? No, Isaac, Karen. How many children did Isaac have at that point? Okay, Isaac had none. Maybe I didn't describe. Did I describe it?
No, I'm sorry.
Properly, I'm talking about when Abraham brought Isaac up to Mount Moriah, when God called him and asked him to. How many children did Isaac have? None. Right. So if he had none, then Abraham had a choice. Either I disobey God and disbelieve him and his promise that he would give me the descendants as the sand of the sea through Isaac, or I take him to Mount Moriah. And even if I end up taking his life, God will somehow supernaturally have to bring him back to life, because it was through him that he would bring the covenant promise. And so that's the place that I believe that God now had brought Jacob as well. And so Jacob, I believe, when he finished wrestling with the Lord, was at that point now where he was at total peace. And no matter what came with Esau's arrival, God was going to work out his covenant promise. And he could be at peace in that knowledge. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
I was also wondering if Esau would murder the women and children, or would he take?
Oh, so Sue was asking if Jacob anticipated the murder of the children and women. Typically, they didn't. Typically, they would take the women and the children as slaves, or you know, and so on. You know, we find that in the next chapter. You know, with Dinah, their sister, they go in and do it all the men in a certain city, but they took the women and the children as slaves. So that's more likely the outcome if it would have been the worst scenario.
Yeah. It seems like he was intending to put them out front as a peace offering, hopefully not necessarily just for a slaughter, but hey, how about all these women? How about all these kids? You know, because he's asking those questions like, who are these?
Right, right. Now keep in mind that Jacob's in front.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. But of course, the most, yeah, that's right. He wants to introduce his brother. He wanted his, he's doing this by faith in a way, isn't he? Because he's, even his handmaids and his sons through his handmaids are still more valuable to him than his servants. And so he's still putting that which is most precious out in front with him, just behind him. So really it's an act of faith, I would venture to say.
And what I've noticed is in 32, you know, he really claims the promise of God and reminds God, he talks to God and says,
yeah,
you know, didn't you say if I'd go here you'd protect me? Didn't you say? Mm-hmm. He says, I'm not worthy of it.
Yeah.
But he says, but please be with me before he sees his brother.
Yeah, thank you, Mike. Yes, yes, definitely. He claimed that promise, didn't he? Repeated it to God. And that began the wrestling. The verse 3, it says, then he crossed over before and about, verse 5, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then the maidservants came near and their children and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and bowed down. And so they all respectfully present themselves. Of course, this is the brother-in-law of Leah, isn't it? This would be now the brother-in-law of Rachel, and this would be Uncle Esau to Jacob's children, wouldn't they? And so Jacob would have prepped them for that and said, okay, this is my long-lost brother. This is your Uncle Esau. And certainly he would have recounted the experience that he had with Esau and why he was so stressed out, why he was so distressed. And so as the children and the wives and handmaids and so on, maidservants are observing this, of course, they're bowing down probably with some relief as well, as they see that Esau is not intent on taking anybody's lives. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Jacob's open and honest about it, isn't he? He said, you know, the reason I put those ahead is to try to find favor with you, you know, to be able to reconcile, to make up for this deceit that I brought before you and before our dad. And so we find that he just comes out with it and says, well, I was trying to find favor with you. Of course, you know, that certainly was a wise thing to do, and I think that probably helped. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. And so Jacob says, listen, I'm just so relieved and so happy that we could embrace and weep together as reunited brothers that I want to insist that you take this gift with you. And of course, that would also confirm with Esau as well and put all his suspected fears aside and realize that, hey, Jacob's not come back because he wants to get his piece of the estate, of dad's estate. No, he's come back because he's got a spiritual mission and he doesn't want to be a threat to Esau in any way. And by the way, there's no evidence in the Bible whatsoever that Jacob claimed the estate and claimed the physical birthright. But certainly, of course, he claimed and continued to fulfill the mission of being this, of having the spiritual birthright, of continuing with the covenant promise that God had given to that family and dynasty. In verse 11 it says, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And so he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." So Esau is offering to kind of be a, what do you call that now? What's the name? The word's escaping me. You know, the police kind of escort you down the street, you know, when you're having a funeral or a... It's not escort, but it's, you know, but something like an escort. So he's saying, "Listen, let me escort you back across the mountains and the desert and so on, back to the promised land and such." In verse 14, it says, or verse 13, Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go ahead before his servant, and I will lead slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And so here we find that Esau is no longer even living. This reveals that not only is he establishing himself as a nation, he's got his own army of whatever size, he's got his own camp and such, but he's not in Hebron anymore with his dad. He's in Seir and establishing what was eventually to become the nation of
Edomites.
The Edomites, yeah. Okay. The other beautiful thing, of course, in verse 14 is that Jacob here is looking out for the livestock as well as for the children. And so he says, "Listen, you know, if I push the children and the livestock will die. Maybe the children won't die off, but they certainly are going to be at a higher risk of health concerns and emotional well-being and so on. And so we're going to push the camp at a pace that is going to be able to keep everybody healthy, everybody safe, and certainly that's not going to be at the same pace as Esau and 400 soldiers on horseback." And so, of course, he says, "Listen, it probably won't work logistically. We don't want to slow you down. It's going to take way longer for you to return if you stay with me." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so it's interesting that he says, not only what need is there, but let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so when I used to read that, I used to read into it and think, well, maybe Esau, you know, still doesn't quite trust Jacob. He wants to leave some of his men behind just to keep an eye on him, see what he's up to, and so on and so forth. And that might be part of it. And maybe that's why he said, you know, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so he's saying, hey, listen, brother, you know, don't worry about me. We'll be fine. I'm not a threat to you. I have enough. I'm not here for any intentions that you may have thought of. We're good with each other at the best level we can, even though we're on a different page spiritually. And so let's leave it good while it's good. And we'll just, I'll continue on at my pace and with my camp. You take your men. You go on with your camp. And I'm just so happy that you found favor with me. Pardon me?
Do you think Jacob would be moving and going with Esau? Wasn't Jacob happy in the land where he was?
Well, Jacob is returning from the land of Haran in the north, where his uncle Laban is. So that was the last place he wanted to live for the rest of his life because, well, you know how rough it was for him up there. It was no picnic. So he's happy to be relieved. But not only that, but God is leading him. Because remember, when he came to Bethel and he received the vision and the angels going up and down the ladder and so on, you know, God says, I will bring you back to this land. And I will keep you. And I will watch over you. And so on. So Jacob knew that sooner or later he needed to return back to the land of promise. Because you have to remember that Jacob learned the stories of the covenant and the calling of Abraham through his dad Isaac, and Isaac learned it from his dad Abraham. And so you have to remember, it's important for us to remember that Jacob was very well acquainted with the covenant promises. You know, Jacob was very well acquainted with the fact that Haran was not the promised land. The promised land was Canaan. And so that was where God wanted him to stay parked after his time with his uncle. Okay, and then verse 16, it says, "So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of the place is called Succoth," which literally means booths. "And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And so here we find that Jacob is smack dab in the middle of the promised land. Now, if you were to get a map, and we don't have one on the screen here tonight, but if you were to look at a map of the promised land of Canaan, and you were to kind of take it from the Jordan River, which is the eastern border, and the western border is, of course, the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have the south, just below, you know, to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and just above Galilee, and so on, you have Dan, and so on, and so you have this. And if you were to look and you were to measure it between sideways as well as vertically, you would find that Shechem smack in the middle. And so we find here that Jacob is right in the heart of the promised land, of the covenant land, which is in the land of Canaan, as it says here in verse 18. Now, the other thing, interesting thing about Shechem is that Shechem was the very first stop that Abraham took when he came down into the promised land. So once he entered into Canaan, the first place where he set up all his camps, you know, and actually built an altar, the first place where he stopped and began to set up a life and not travel anymore was the land of Shechem. The very first place that he built an altar, because he did intend on staying there for more than a couple of days and keep moving on, was the city of Shechem. So there's some great history here, and I'm sure that Jacob was aware of that, because again, he would have heard it on the knee of his Grandpa Abraham, when he was growing up as a boy and such. And so here we have Jacob, and he's in Shechem. Shechem, by the way, most scholars agree, is also synonymous with the city in Samaria that existed during Jesus' time in John chapter 4, and it's called Sychar. Now, Sychar, most of the evidence points to that being the same city as ancient Shechem, and of course, Sychar is where Jesus had met the woman at the well. And whose well was it? It was Jacob's well, wasn't it? And so it was during Jacob's stay here in Shechem that he had dug that well that became so famous many years later, like 1,700 years later, when Jesus met the woman at that same well. And so there's some really neat connections. There's some deep connections there that God reveals to us as we look at this key city. And he bought a parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor and Shechem's father for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. And what does that mean? Well, some of you might have a marginal reference. It means God, comma, God, the God of Israel. So El is one of the most common terms for God in the Old Testament Hebrew. And so that's why we have Israel. You have El at the end, referring to God, or the title God as well again. And then, of course, the beginning part of Israel is Prince. Prince of God, or Prince with God. And so he erected an altar there and called it God, God of Israel. And so here we have Jacob also claiming this new title that God has given to him. He's claiming by faith that he is no longer Jacob, but he is Israel. He is indeed Israel now. He's gone from deceiver and supplanter to that of being the Prince of God. And so now he is reflecting the character of God much stronger than he ever has before, and he's put many of his sins behind him. Verse 34, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." And so here we have Dinah. She's kind of the baby of the family, and the fact that she's kind of, on the record anyway, she's the only daughter in the family. And so Sis is out, and she's going to explore the local city because she's bored. She's bored with her camp. And so she goes out and sees what kind of action she can find with the locals in the area and in the city. And the problem is that the locals don't carry the same values as Dinah's family and Jacob's camp. And they don't worship the God of Isaac and her family, and certainly they don't follow the same values. And so what happens? She starts to get wrapped up in the local pop culture. And when she does that, she finds that part of the pop culture is that you don't have to wait till you're married to sleep with your boyfriend. And so she apparently kind of got caught up in this romance, and we have this suave, probably very good looking, I'm assuming, prince. And of course, he's full of influence, he's popular. The Bible record tells us that he was no jerk, You know, he was certainly a very kind man. He treated her very kindly, very tenderly. He was, all the evidence shows that he was genuinely in love with her and wanted the best for her. In fact, eventually, it didn't take long before he said, listen, I would like to have her as my wife. I would like to spend the rest of my life with her. And so there's a lot of noble things that are found in the life of this prince, but the problem is that Dinah got caught up in a culture that was different values than herself. And so what happened? Well, not only did she end up going to bed with the prince, but then the word got out that she went to bed with the prince. And I'm getting ahead of myself because we haven't read it yet, have we? And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, took her and lay with her and violated her. And her soul was strongly attracted to, and his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. If you have a marginal reference, you'll find there are different translations. They'll say another legitimate translation is spoke tenderly to the young woman. And so this was no ruffian. This was a gentleman in many different ways, but one with different values. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and said, get me this young woman as a wife. He wants to take her in wedlock. And so Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, and so Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Now, it doesn't tell us here or not whether or not she was pregnant. Of course, we know there's a realistic chance that she was pregnant. Maybe that's how the word got out more. You know, it wasn't just that they slept together, but, you know, the evidence is going to follow through with a pregnancy. It doesn't say. But Hamor spoke with them and saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please, give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give our daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. And so you shall dwell with us, and the land shall go before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. And then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. And so we have this young prince, and he's willing to, he wants to make this work. Ask me ever so much dowry and a gift, and I will give according to what you say. So he said, whatever the price of the dowry is, I will give. But give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully. Who spoke deceitfully?
The sons.
The sons. Okay, how many of the sons? Well, it just kind of says the sons in general, doesn't it? And so, and again, you have to remember, Genesis doesn't give us every detail because Genesis is covering 2,500 years of history in 50 small chapters. And so...
brothers, not Joseph and Benjamin. I don't think Joseph and Benjamin
are. Okay, so Pastor Doug is suggesting that Joseph and Benjamin probably weren't wrapped up in it because they were still kids. Yeah, and that's I would agree with that. But the rest of the sons were kind of able to have this conversation, obviously, as the later text reveals to us, separate from his dad, from their dad. And so Isaac is not, or Jacob is not in on this, I should say. And so it says, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And so they're conspiring because they feel so slighted and they're so dishonored and so angry. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. They say, listen, this is one of the values that we hold, one of the things that we practice as worshipers of Yahweh is the fact that we are circumcised as he has commanded. So they say, but on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. And so they kind of repeat the words of Hamor. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. What did he do in Jacob's daughter? He delighted in Jacob's daughter, didn't he? Okay, so again, you know, overall, this appears to be a pretty open-hearted man. And in an imperfect situation, sometimes we have to kind of weigh out what is the best here. We have Dinah now. She's given away her virginity. Maybe she's pregnant. We don't know one way or the other. And so maybe a marriage is the best answer in an imperfect situation. And the words pleased Hamor, and he was delighted in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the household of his father. And there it goes. And so the scriptures itself, God himself is revealing to us that not only does the evidence give us that picture, but God is clarifying now and saying, oh, by the way, he was the most honorable of all the household of his father. And so this was really a gentleman. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Now, is circumcision as an adult, is that a pretty big price? Yeah. That's a pretty substantial price, isn't it? And I noticed every man in the house kind of said, mm-hmm. Okay. I think we can all concur that that's not a small price to pay. So do you think they really thought this through?
That was planned.
Okay. Now I'm not a prophet, and I don't remember any other scriptures that tell us what the end would have been if the brothers hadn't, interfered with the plan, and it wasn't a deceitful plan. And the record doesn't show that Jacob was opposed to it either, by the way. He didn't know the deception part of it. He didn't know what his sons were up to. He didn't know that they were up to no good and such. And so we find that the evidence again shows that the city, this town, really had to think it through very carefully. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal theirs, let us only consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of a city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the city gate of a city. Now, one of the things about being circumcised as a full-grown man, especially back then, where they didn't have anesthesia, they didn't have antibiotics, they didn't have band-aids that were sterile like we had and so on. You know, there was a lot more risk to being circumcised back than there are today. And even if you survived it, you would go through several days of pain. You would go through a period, I forget how many days, of fever. Your temperature would rise. And so you were in... it's a big price. You were sacrificing to be able to make that happen. Now, it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, probably also in a high fever at that point too, as well. And so they're weak, they're in pain, they're in no position to be able to battle, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all of the males. So they went into the city and just slaughtered every single one of them. Now, how many of those men were guilty?
One.
Yeah, one. Okay. So only one of them was guilty. Okay. So how many of them deserved it?
One.
Maybe one, and that's debatable. Okay. All right. So even the law of Moses, if you slept with a woman without her being your wife, she was now going to become your wife. And so even the law of Moses, there was concession there to be able to that, hey, listen, if you're gonna go ahead and sleep with her, that means you're also gonna marry her. And so there's not a lot of evidence to even sustain the fact that the prince should be killed. But we find here nevertheless that the brothers, two of the brothers, now the two brothers were the full-fledged blood brothers, weren't they? They shared the same father, but they also shared the same mother. So they were the closest to Dinah because they were the closest blood-wise. So they were the closest relatives within the family itself. And so it's interesting that those are the two that actually took it upon themselves to carry through the execution of this particular conspiracy. Again, the earlier verses kind of revealed that there was more than two of them involved in the conspiracy and planning it, but there's only two that actually picked up the sword and did the dirty deed. Yes?
I have two questions. I'll go back a bit. Does the Bible inform us at all about the reunion between Jacob and his father Isaac?
I don't think so.
So we don't know.
Yeah, I can't recall. Yeah, I can't recall in Genesis or any other scriptures.
The question is, based on the ethic of her community, what was the consequence to her for violating their ethics? Does the Bible tell us that at all?
That's a good question. Outside of the law of Moses, which came later, saying basically that if you involve yourself with a man, before wedlock, then wedding was the next step.
Yeah. Sounds like it had a pretty well-defined consequence for the men. I think it also had a well-defined consequence for the women as well.
So right.
But the Bible doesn't tell us. Okay.
Yes.
Dinah did venture out to see the daughters of the land and put herself in harm's way by being with the ungodly.
Yeah.
Think about it.
I would too if I had 11 brothers.
Well, there's all the girls around.
Well, if you read the book Patriots and Prophets, she makes it very clear that she was venturing out on Satan's territory. And, if you want to go in and check out the local house party and the pop culture in Shechem, you're welcome to do that. God gives you the freedom. And she took, all of a sudden you're in a place where they're passing out marijuana cigarettes and beer or whatever, the local culture was involved in. And you're making decisions, that are not in line with the values that you're brought up with and that God has given to you. So, Patriots of Prophets makes that very clear. Okay. What verse are we on? 25 was the ugly one where they actually did it. And then they said, and they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. So they took out the king, they took out the prince, the groom, and with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And Dinah was so relieved. Because now she can go on through life as a woman that has lost her virginity, she's lost her husband, and she's going to have a blissful life for the rest of her life, right? The Calvary came in and saved her.
That wasn't all of it, the sons of Jacob.
Okay, it doesn't say what Dinah's feelings are about the whole thing, but if you try to put yourself in Dinah's shoes and understand the cultures of those days and what it meant to be a woman that has given away her virginity, and then it's not as attractive for her future. And certainly, I would say that she wasn't quite as excited about it as her brothers were. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because the sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Now, how true was that?
Very true.
Sure. Okay, they're strangers in a foreign land, and such. And so they're outnumbered, and they've just done this horrific overreaction to something that took place. Now, did something wrong take place? Yes, but is it in the same context? I mean, is it justified for what the brothers had responded with? No, not at all. They went through and they just slaughtered every single man in the entire city. And then they took every child, a woman, and made them slaves for the rest of their lives. And then they looted their houses and their wealth and their flocks and their livestock. And I mean, this is just pure vandalism and lawlessness. is what's taking place. And so Dad is not happy about it all, because he knows that without God, outside of God's intervention, now of course he's saying this outside of, he's, you know, unless the God supernaturally intervenes, we're as good as dead. And certainly they're going to come after us and seek their revenge upon us, seek vengeance and justice. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Well, no, they shouldn't have treated his sister like a harlot. And certainly something wrong took place. But again, major overreaction. Now, we're closing right now, but let's go to the 49th chapter of the same book, because Jacob is not finished talking about this incident yet. As Jacob comes to the end of his life, and he's on his deathbed, of course, we come to this very deep and prophetic chapter in chapter 49, where Jacob has his sons gathered around him, and one by one, he begins to prophesy concerning not only future, not so much the future of their individual lives, but prophesying of the future of their descendants and the tribes that would be developed in the future nation of Israel. And sadly, some of that future would reflect some of the original character and actions of those men. Verse 5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is furious, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so is Jacob, are these two of Jacob's favorite sons? No, not at all. Okay, so sadly, Jacob has observed, certainly since the time of Shechem, and perhaps before, but certainly since the time of Shechem forward, Jacob came to realize that Simeon and Levi had some real anger problems. But not only just anger problems, but they would allow that anger to manifest itself into great cruelty and injustices. And of course, Shechem is the greatest example of that. And so sadly, there's not a single good word that Dad had to say about those two sons when he came to his deathbed.
Didn't the Levites become the priests?
They did. Yeah.
And they were scattered in Israel because they were the priests.
That's right. There's 48 cities that God established throughout the entire tribes of Israel. And all the Levites, they had no inheritance within the land. And so, of course, they were called to a holy service. They were part of the priesthood or the Levite, you know, the strain or bloodline of Aaron was the priesthood, and then the rest of the Levites, the rest of the descendants of Levi were the Levites that were to sustain and keep the sanctuary service going and such, yeah. So that's a different story, of course, because God doesn't hold every descendant of Levi responsible for Levi's character and his bad choices. But rather, he goes ahead and God goes ahead and uses them for one of the holiest purposes in Israel.
That's because they took a stand at the altar.
Yeah,
they
that's
took
right.
A stand and they did what Moses commanded them to do. So there was a
switch in their tribal character. And from their dad, which was Levi. And so, again, they picked up the sword, but they picked it up under the command of God and for righteous reasons, because there was major rebellion and immorality that rose up in the camp of Israel. So, yes, good point. And of course, then we also have Simeon. And Simeon was, his inheritance was a little bit unique as well, is because Judah was given a portion of the territory of Israel that was greater than they were able to fill with their population at the time of Joshua when they first moved in. And so Simeon kind of had to move in and squeeze in there and was scattered amongst the tribe of Judah. And so we find that the prophecy was fulfilled as God had inspired it through the prophet Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. But of course, what we want to pick up here is that Jacob is reflecting upon the chapter that we just read. And so Well, I see that it's 6 minutes to, and so we're going to say goodnight to our friends that are joining us. We are thankful that you came, and we trust that this was helpful for you as we continue to study. Next week, we'll be looking at chapter 35 onward, and we have a new teacher that will be joining us. His name is Pastor Lucas, and so Pastor Lucas will be teaching our prayer meeting next week. He's our new youth pastor, and so we look very much forward to that. Until then, God bless you, and we'll see you next week. We had one more comment, and then we'll take our prayer requests.
Imagine how different it would have been if the sons of Jacob had gone to the people of Tamar and said, we cannot unite with you unless you also worship the Lord God.
Yeah.
And here is a symbol of the worship. In addition, you've said, you need to offer a sin offering before God. God will forgive you, and will forgive you too. Imagine the community in favor of God would be there.
Yeah, and I'm not a prophet, so I can't tell you more than what the scripture tells me, but the fact that they took such a big step in being circumcised, I'm guessing that the family had explained what the circumcision represents. And certainly, if you were a Shechemite, you would say, well, why in the world do you want me to do that to myself? You know, why do you do it to yourself? You know, and so they would take that opportunity to be able to answer that Bible question and say, well, this is the reason, you know, the God of our grandfather Abraham, you know, had called him out of the land of idolatry and to worship the one true God of the universe. And so I had a feeling they had a pretty good idea of what they were getting into. They may not have embraced the full faith of Yahweh yet, but I have a feeling that they were pretty open-minded to it, and the potential was there. And again, the record shows that Jacob was not opposed to it. And so, you know, Jacob would have carefully discerned the situation and gave his input as well.